Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word, and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would transform us into the image of Christ. And I pray this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Frederick the Great, the Prussian ruler of the late 18th century, once famously said, "All religions must be tolerated, for every man must get to heaven his own way." Well, given the religious wars that had racked Europe for a century after the Reformation, it's easy to understand why Frederick felt this way. And so while we can, and I think should, disagree with some of Frederick's theology here, we can certainly affirm his public policy and his desire for religious freedom. Now, this, of course, is not an issue contained within the 18th century. Today, in the 21st century, we still continue with this same struggle, working through this same theological, political tension in a multicultural, multi-faith, multi-religious society. And so even as we continue to uphold the important notion of religious freedom, at the same time, there is an even more significant matter which presses in on all of us. And it has to do with the question of salvation and whether any of these different religions in our society is actually right. I mean, what if what this religion says is true and that religion is wrong? And so, for example, we might ask, is there really even a heaven that we can get to? And who exactly has created the heavens and the earth? Is there really a creator who has made us? And if so, is this a creator that I'd even want to know? Is this creator just? What demands does he place on our lives? Does he care if we are good? And if he does, what will he do if we are not good? Is he committed to justice? And what bearing does that have on our lives today? Well, these questions, though they are questions that many tend to avoid in polite society, are actually the questions that we Christians insist are most important. Yes, we can and must speak of public policy and procedures when it comes to religion, but most critical, and where we each personally have the most at stake, is the question of salvation, or the question of acceptance, and particularly our own. Whom will God accept? Will he accept me? And if so, how can I be assured of his acceptance? As we seek to answer those questions this morning, we do so as we continue to work through John's first letter in the New Testament. This morning we are in 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 6. So I invite you to open your Bibles there with me if you haven't done so already. If you're using the Bibles that we provide, those black Bibles in the pew, you can find this on page number 1227. Now if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you'll note that as you open it up, you're going to see some small numbers on the page. Those are the verses. You're going to see some big numbers on the page. Those are the chapters. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now this morning, as we consider the question, whom will God accept? Some of you might be legitimately wondering, doesn't God accept everyone? I mean, if God is the one who has created me, doesn't he automatically then accept me? And if we're talking about salvation, well, that's kind of a loaded word. I mean, what exactly do I need to be saved from? John has already begun to address those questions in chapter 1, which we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And so last week we heard in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And that's John's way of saying that God is brilliantly perfect and holy. That there is not the slightest stain or shadow or imperfection or wrong in God. He is light. And so John said, look, if you want to know God, if you want to have fellowship with God, then you have to walk in the light. You cannot walk in darkness. You cannot walk in sin because God has nothing to do with sin and darkness. God is light. But we also heard last week that none of us truly walks in the light all the time. Christians, says John, are not perfect, and so we shouldn't pretend like we're perfect. We are sinners, and we We commit sinful deeds and we have sinful thoughts, and so we need to be constantly recognizing our own sin and confessing that sin to God. And now this morning, John essentially continues that same theme in our passage from chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So note first of all this morning one of John's stated purposes for writing this letter. His aim is that we as Christians wouldn't sin. Now perhaps you're thinking, I'm not really sure I know what sin is. I've heard the word before, obviously, but I'm not really sure I understand what it means. So what is sin? What's the definition of sin? Well, just think about it for a moment. Try to define it yourself for a moment. What is sin? Now, if your definition doesn't include you, or if it excuses you, then you haven't quite got the Bible's definition of sin. John gives us a rather simple but universal and comprehensive definition of sin later in his letter in chapter 3, verse 4, where he writes this: sin is lawlessness. Now, John doesn't mean lawlessness with regard to the law of this or any other country. He's talking about the law of God, that is God's word, the Bible, which means that sin is man's refusal to submit to God's word. It is opposition to God's law, and indeed, it is opposition to God himself. It is ultimately a failure to give God the glory and honor that he deserves. Because sin is at root a twisted allegiance to self instead of God. It is, in fact, insubordination towards the God who has created us and to whom we are ultimately accountable for every moment of our lives. And so, friends, that makes sin very, very serious. Because it is not some unenlightened, antiquated idea that we can attribute to a lapse of intelligence or civility in our forefathers for the fact that they even talked about it. Nor is it a simple character flaw that we simply need to hammer out. No, sin is a high treason offense against a brilliantly generous, holy God who has rights over us as our creator and our judge. And so again, John says with, I think, both compassion and fervency, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Do not sin. It is very serious. That's point number one this morning. Point number two is the hope that John then offers to every sinner. Look again at the rest of verse 1 there. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christian brothers and sisters, I know of no greater word of encouragement to offer you this morning. As you examine your own life, and as you are confronted with the reality of your own sin, than these words in which John essentially says, don't despair. Because Jesus, God the Son, speaks in our defense to God the Father. And what John is giving us here is really the imagery of a courtroom. And so as we, as sinners, stand before God, our holy judge, realizing all of our sins, that there has been murder in our hearts, there has been greed in our hearts, there has been lust in our hearts, there has been jealousy in our hearts, and as we stand before God in that state, Jesus Christ speaks on our behalf as our advocate. And note that he is abundantly qualified to do so. And as John points out, he is righteous. He is sinless. He was obedient to God and sought God's glory every moment of his life. In theological terms, this is what we call the active obedience of Christ. And it is essential to our salvation. So much so that the great Princeton theologian, J. Gresham Machen, while on his deathbed, dictated a telegram to his colleague John Murray, saying in stilted language as his body was failing, I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Of all the topics this great theological mind could have chosen, those were some of Machen's last words. Because what he understood was that as we, as unrighteous, sinful people, we need a righteous advocate if that advocate is to offer a just defense on our behalf. Now, to fully understand how it is that Christ serves as our advocate with the Father, we have to read verse 2. So look at verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that word propitiation is an essential word, but it's certainly not a word that we use in everyday conversation, right? So what does it mean that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins? Well, specifically, it means here to have the wrath of God against sinners satisfied through an acceptable sacrifice. In other words, propitiation is to turn away or to remove God's wrath against us and our sin. And this is absolutely necessary because God is absolutely committed to justice. And so that's what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, who is the righteous, sinless one, who lived the life that we should have lived, died on the cross in the place of unrighteous, sinful people, dying the death that we deserve. And so receive God's good and just punishment for our sin. And the result then of Christ's sacrifice is that God can now look at us, not with wrath, but with favor and with acceptance. The great and awesome God who is pure light now looks at us with favor, no longer with condemnation. Jesus has propitiated God's wrath. He has removed God's wrath from us. And it is precisely because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins that he is able to serve as a successful advocate for us with the Father. Friends, understand that the advocacy of Christ and the propitiation of Christ are part of one saving work that makes us acceptable before God. In the cosmic law court in which God is the judge, Christ then is our defense lawyer, and his portfolio, as it were, is his propitiation. One commentator has captured this image effectively, saying, Jesus stands before his Father in heaven, and every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens his portfolio and lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, and then the final cry of victory from the cross. It is finished. God's justice has been served. Christian friends, his own death in our place is what the righteous Christ pleads on our behalf with the Father. And please don't get confused here. Be absolutely clear about this. God is not some ogre on the judicial bench who reluctantly saves us only because Jesus begs him to do so. No, that is so far from the truth. Rather, God is love. And in his love, he sent the Son, Jesus Christ. And through him, he has propitiated his own wrath. He has removed his own wrath. As John makes clear in his gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It is perfect love, and it is perfect justice. Friends, this is what Christianity, at its core, is all about. And this is the central message of the Bible. So if you don't get this, the Bible's really not going to make a lot of sense to you. And when we speak about salvation or rescue or acceptance, this is what we're speaking about. And so can you see now what it is that we most need to be saved from? And fundamentally, we need to be saved not from meaninglessness in our life, or from lovelessness, or emptiness, or pain, or trouble, or fear, or poverty, or Satan, or even sin, for that matter. Friends, before anything else, we need to be saved from the good, perfect, just, and indeed beautiful wrath of God against all evil and wrong, including our own. And it is Jesus who is the only one who can save us from the wrath of God. That's what John means there at the end of verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, what John is saying is that what God has done in Jesus Christ to save us from his own wrath, it's not limited to one race of people, or to one country, or even to one church. No, God's salvation in Jesus Christ, says John, is available to every person in this world because it is the only means of salvation that God has provided. So friend, if you're here this morning on this nationwide Back to Church Sunday, we are so glad that you're here. And I pray especially that you hear this great news that Christ is able to be an effective propitiation, not just for my sins, but for yours as well. And that brings us to our third point this morning. We've heard John's plea for us to not sin. We've also heard of the wonderful hope that we have when we do sin. But the question remains, whom does God actually save? That is, for whom is Christ actually serving as an advocate with the Father? And what is at issue here is our response to this good news. This is indeed good news, but it doesn't automatically apply to everyone. I mean, just look at verses 3 to 6 there. And so if you want to know if God's wrath has been turned away from you, and if instead he now looks with favor on you and accepts you because of Christ, well, John gives us a way to examine ourselves, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, now clearly John is saying that there are those who think they share in this good news, who think that they know God, when really they don't. And so the question then is, how does this good news of Christ's propitiation for sins get applied to me personally so that I might truly know God? And the answer is this. Christ serves as an advocate for all who confess and make a fundamental turning away from their sin. That's the essence of verses 3 to 6 there. And who put their trust in his propitiating work. Again, that's the essence of verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So look to him, rely on him, and trust in his perfect righteousness and his sacrificial death. Friend, is he your advocate? Is he the one to whom you are looking for a defense? And are you basing your hope that his defense for you is not your own sinful life, but his own propitiating work? Because without that turning away from sin, and without that trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance before God, he is not the propitiation for your sins. And you have only the wrath of God to expect. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you think you've found another way to be accepted by God? Do you have another strategy of what you're going to say before God when you stand in front of him, as you most surely will? I must tell you, it will not work. There is no other strategy for that final day. You are going to need help. You should turn from your sins.
and turn to Christ. That's why he came. He came to be a propitiation for our sins and to be an advocate for sinners. And Christian friends, let us examine our lives as John calls us to in verses 3 to 6. Because again, the reality is that not everyone who isn't a Christian knows that they aren't a Christian. Again, verse 4. Whoever says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, and John pulls no punches here, he says that person is a liar. That's why we must examine our lives, so that as we see the sin in our lives, we come to loathe it and confess it and turn from it. And as we do so, we will grow in our love for God as we rejoice in the saving work of Jesus Christ. These are questions this morning in which every one of us has the most at stake. From what do I need to be saved? From the very wrath of God against my sin. How am I made acceptable to God? Because Christ is the propitiation for my sins. Whom can be saved and accepted by God? All who turn from their sin and rely on Jesus Christ alone to be their advocate. Those who trust him and no other. Do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you this morning. You are a God who is worthy of worship. God, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. God, I thank you that you are loving and that you are just. And Father, we open our eyes. We help us to see you for who you really are. And Father, this morning I pray that Christ would be exalted in our life. He, the glorious Savior, who even now intercedes on our behalf. We pray these things in his name for your glory.